When I was in college for 3 summers, I had a job, summer job, working for Occidental Petroleum Corporation in Bakersfield, and I was an engineer's aide. That was the name. Now, if you've seen the movie Hidden Figures, you may know that there was a period in the 1960s when engineers had not yet begun employing electronic computers to perform the sometimes complex calculations that are involved in engineering problems. And so engineers would set up problems and the steps for solution, and then they would have less trained people that they would use to actually just plug in variables into those the steps for the solution. And they called those people computers because they computed solutions. And the job I had was kind of like that, doing some of that work, because I was right at the end of that era. Now, there was a guy named Dave that I met during my first summer there at Occidental. I got to know later pretty well. He was around 6 years older than me. He was also, at the time, serving as an engineer's aide, which was a bit surprising. He grew up in the rural areas around Taft, which is west of Bakersfield, and far from the bright lights of the big city of Bakersfield. So he was from a blue-collar family. He had little interest in education. He barely graduated from high school, never thought about much of anything other than playing guitar in a band in local bars and working in the oil fields. And he appeared to have zero aspirations beyond that. And most people figured that the oil fields were about as far as he was going to go. Would have been easy to categorize him as a certain kind of person and not give him another thought. In fact, many did. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, warns us against thinking about people kind of in that way, taking that approach to looking at people. We're going to see that as we continue our study of the book of James. Let's look at the first 13 verses of chapter 2. James writes, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbors yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So the theme of this is, do not show favoritism to the favorites. And James starts this little instruction here by posing a scenario. He says, imagine this. This happens literally in the Greek text, it calls it a synagogue, because back then, these were all Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians. Their synagogue was their church. Their church was a gathering of Jewish people to worship the Lord. It was a synagogue and a church. But these people were all, for the most part, with few exceptions, they were dirt poor. They were on the bottom rung of the social and economic ladder. They were oppressed and persecuted pretty much on a daily basis. And this particular day, James says, imagine this. You're gathering to worship, and in walks a man displaying the obvious signs of wealth and position. He arrives driving a top-of-the-line Tesla. He's wearing as much gaudy bling as an NFL player. He's got on a $1,200 pair of custom jeans and $600 Dolce & Gabbana sneakers with a $400 Ferragamo shirt, $700 Tom Ford sunglasses. This guy's obviously got a lot of money. As soon as he walks into the room, people start nudging each other, saying, hey, look who's here. How cool he's here with us today. And man, when he walks in, an usher sees him and goes, oh, okay, goes right over, says, we're very crowded today, but we'll make a special place for you, and takes him to one of the best seats in the house, which clearly in our church would be in the back row. They make way for him, and with great deference, say, well, we're so glad to have you with us today. Make sure that he knows how pleased they are and that he feels really welcome. Wow, how cool they're all thinking it would be if he joined our congregation. Meanwhile, another man walks into the church, and he could not be more of a contrast to the first guy. He's one of the poorest of the poor. His clothes are tattered, patched, and dirty, which is a pretty good match for the man himself. He's not a homeless derelict. He's just another guy who doesn't have a denarius to his name, like so many of them in the congregation already. One more trailer park dwelling piece of food stamp bait, you know, walks in. One more nobody. And you know, if you're kind of a non-person, you shouldn't be surprised if you don't get much of a welcome. And he doesn't. In fact, he walks in, there's no place to sit, nobody helps him. Finally, an usher notices him and says, well, why don't you go stand over there, or maybe sit on the floor. But you know, if you sit on the floor, don't block the aisle, because the fire department says we got to keep the aisle clear. Here's the question. Why would James pose such a scenario? I submit to you, it's because things like this happened. He's addressing something that was a real issue in the church. There's no point in him, if he's inspired by God to write this letter that's going to be used to instruct Christians throughout the ages, why talk about something that's so uncommon? It would be as, you know, it would be as rare as a unicorn showing up at the zoo. It just doesn't happen. This is something that happens. It happened in the first century church. That's why James is writing about it. And it has happened ever since, and it happens everywhere you go in this world. Preferential treatment is always shown to people of wealth and influence in the world, isn't it? Have you been on an airplane recently? You know, it's clear that the airlines either have not read the book of James, or they're rebellious heathen who openly flaunt their disobedience to God. Because, man, when that wealthy, influential first-class passenger arrives, what happens? Oh, why don't you board the plane first before, so that the riffraff don't get in your way, you know? And we'll show you to one of the best seats in the plane, and indeed it is wide, luxurious, there's enough leg room for a giraffe, you know? So nice there. And then Lori and I show up. Man, they herd us into the plane like cattle. And, you know, they don't tell us we'll sit on the floor, but that actually would probably be an improvement. Instead, they cram us into these seats that are made for a contortionist. You run the risk of breaking your nose on your knee because you're crammed up like this. You know, once you finally get in there and everybody's on board, what do? Well, they pull a curtain across the aisle to separate the hoi polloi back there in steerage from the privileged up in front. And oh, by the way, those 12 people sitting up in front, just the 12 of them, they have one bathroom all to themselves, while the 180 of us in the back just have two. Apparently, the call of nature is not allowed for you if you're in steerage, or at least it's severely rationed. A little bitter, are we, Rick? No? Well, yeah, kinda, but that's not really the point. You know, maybe first class isn't a totally perfect analogy, but the reality is those who are wealthy, those who are powerful, those who are famous, just get treated better than everybody else, don't they? We might say, well, now, wait a minute. There are some wealthy people in our church, and we treat everybody the same here. You know, maybe we're better than those first century Christians. Or maybe we just need to look at it another way. Let's imagine, James has his scenario, I'll pose one for you that's my own scenario. Let's imagine that one day, famous actor Denzel Washington showed up at our church on Sunday morning. I understand that Denzel goes to a church up in LA on Sunday, so maybe he's down here vacationing and he comes to our church. You think he'd be treated any different than the average guy that walks in? You know, I think our people, you guys would all be pretty reasonable about it, but I suspect that somebody would want his autograph and somebody would want to get a picture taken with him. You know, he'd be treated a little bit different than some guy who, you know, can't rub two pennies together. If he walks in, nobody's saying, hey, could I have your autograph? Just treat it differently. You know, it's funny. Years ago, before Lori and I got married, I was involved in the college ministry, and there was a group of students from another college that went in the Midwest. They came out. They were on a ministry trip. Came out here to Southern California. I was living up in the LA area, and they were staying with some of us, and it was interesting. I remember one of the guys had never seen the ocean before, and we took him to the beach, and he looked at it, and he said, I thought it would be bigger. I don't know what you do with that, but the interesting thing about it was all of these people were kind of starry-eyed. They were in Los Angeles, the entertainment capital of the world. And so they were talking about, I wonder if we'll maybe see, you know, maybe a celebrity or a star. And we kind of disillusioned. We said, you know, I lived in the LA area for years and I've been to Hollywood and been to a lot of the places, never seen a celebrity, never even saw a glimpse of them. They were all disappointed. They wanted to see somebody famous, somebody important. Why? Well, that's kind of a strange thing, isn't it? Somehow we want to be connected in some way to people who are wealthy, famous, powerful. James says, you're judging people the wrong way here, and this should not happen. Now, here's the question. Why is this such a big deal? You know, out of all of the things that James could have written about, why would he land on this as such a matter of concern? You know, honestly, it's a little distasteful to have the people fawn over the rich guy and sort of diss the poor guy. Yeah, that doesn't feel very good, but why would you make that such a major issue? It's because it's more than distasteful. In fact, it says there's something going on in your hearts that is really contrary to all that God wants you to be. And you can see that as we consider what James says about this incident. This judging people the way that he talks about here, this showing favorites, favoritism to the powerful and the rich, he says, there's some things that are really bad about it. The first one is it comes from evil motives. Verse 4 is a deeply convicting verse. He says, haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Yeah, that's the problem. You're discriminating, you're showing prejudice, you're judging people, you're evaluating them, and that's all bad enough, but he says you're doing it with evil thoughts. There's something really bad at the core of this. Well, what's so bad? What's going on here? We get some insight on that from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Referring to Jesus Christ, Paul wrote, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Now, hang on to verse 15 for a moment. We want to come back to that, but the result of verse 15 is that Paul says, we should not regard anyone from a worldly point of view. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means we're behaving the way James described in his letter in chapter 2. We're regarding people in a worldly way. The worldly point of view. Well, what is the worldly point of view? Well, the worldly point of view is that people matter, people have value because of something they can do, something they are, some quality they possess, or something, some benefit they can be to us. The worldly view says there's a scale and everybody ranks somewhere on this scale. And there are many different factors that can go into determining where we think someone ranks on that scale. In fact, many different people have different factors. You know, there was a time in human society when simply what family you were born into was the most important factor. You were born in the right family, you're up high on the scale. You matter the most. You have the most value, and people are going to recognize that and kowtow to you. If you were not of the right family, if you were born a peon, doesn't matter what you do, you have no value. Now, in America today, that's not as much of a factor in most places. It's still actually, believe it or not, a factor in some. But the truth is that we have scales still, that just the factors are different in how we rank people. How intelligent is the person? How beautiful or sexy is the person? How rich? How educated? How talented? What's your position you have? All of these things we decide. How much does this person matter? It's interesting, you know, having a son, son-in-law who was in the Marines was an interesting experience for Laurie and me. It kind of introduced us to a different culture that we had not lived in before, the military culture. And one of the interesting things about the military is it's very open and frank about the ranking system. You know, when Michael, our son-in-law, wore his dress blues, his Marine dress blues, it was right there in your face. Oh, he's got two silver bars. He's a captain in the Marines, you know. And then he has all these little ribbons on his chest and medals on his chest. And you can, in one look, you can, if you're initiated, you can look at a person. You can say, oh, okay, he's a, he's got wings. He's a pilot. Oh, he's a qualified marksman. Okay, he's, he served in Afghanistan. Oh, he was deployed to Japan. You can see everything about him. You can see what he's done, what his abilities are, what his awards are, what his rank is. You can look at all right there. The military just says, you can, one look, you can decide how much this person matters. They're just blatant about it. I kind of think it would be cool if we all did that, you know? I got my, this ribbon right here, this is for my my undergraduate degree in math. This one over here is my theology degree, my master's. And this one is for 38 years of happy marriage. This is for raising a daughter. This is for raising a son. This is for planning a church. This is for being a pastor, you know. And you can look right there and you go, okay, I know who you are and I know where you rate. Now I don't have to even worry about it. Yeah, wouldn't that be great? No, it wouldn't be great at all. We're always rating people. Well, you say that like it's a bad thing. Yeah, it is. If for no other reason, it has a tendency to cause us to judge people on purely outer things, things that might cause us to make mistakes about the person. My friend Dave, who worked as a fellow engineer's aide, who appeared to be a guy, didn't have much going for him, and was never going to get beyond the oil fields. Most people saw him that way. After he graduated from high school, just barely, he got a job working with Standard Oil as a roustabout and later became a roughneck in the oil fields. Somewhere along the line, some exec at Standard Oil got the bright idea, I don't know why, that they should give an aptitude test to every employee for Standard Oil Company, from the lowest to the highest. Well, they did that. And my friend Dave scored higher in intelligence than the highest suits in the offices. Turned out the guy was brilliant. And they said, he probably shouldn't be just a roughneck, you know? So they brought him into the office and made him an engineer's aide and figured that's as far as he's ever going to go. He got a better job offer for Occidental Petroleum, so he moved over to Occidental. That's where I met him, and he was still working as an engineer's aide. The first summer when I worked there and got to know him, an interesting thing happened, and Occidental had begun introducing timeshare computers for the engineering department. And most of the engineers kind of went, they weren't that interested. But Dave saw an opening. The company would say, we'll train you how to program the computers, and he jumped on it and learned how to program computers. So at the end of that first summer, he had written his first program for the computer, and it was a program that would do a lot of the calculations I was doing and do things that would take me days and do them in seconds. And so he wrote this program, and I remember when they were going to run it, a bunch of the engineers gathered around to watch the terminal where this was going to run, and the program crashed. And all the engineers went, that's what we thought, you know. And he got a lot of razzing for it. He stuck with it. A little bit later, he ran the program, and it worked. I left to go back to school, and by the time I came back the next summer, the landscape had dramatically changed. All Dave did was program computers, and the entire engineering department was dependent upon his programs. Now, as a getting my degree in math, I'd already learned to program, so I became his assistant, and we just spent our time, you know, writing programs for the engineering department. Had a lot of really interesting things that we did. But Dave, as he went on, eventually, by the time I left, when I graduated, he had been given a job offer by another company for a lot more money, and the suits at Occidental panicked and said, we'll give you whatever you want. He ended up with his own department that he was leading. And he led his own department for 10 years at Occidental until he left there and formed his own international company that took him all around the world until finally he retired in 1999 to his own horse ranch. You would have looked at him when he was 22 years old and said, going nowhere, and you would have been totally wrong. You know, Paul fell prey to that, he said, in 2 Corinthians 5:16. He said, I once regarded Christ the way the world does. Paul was a trained, educated, knowledgeable rabbi, and he looked at Jesus and he said, are you kidding me? You've got some untrained, unsophisticated, blue-collar, radical rabble-rouser from Podunk, Galilee. This is a nobody. Paul said, yeah, we don't do that anymore. Yeah, that resurrection thing really kind of changes the picture, didn't it? You know, if you looked at the disciples of Jesus from a worldly point of view, how would they have looked? Yeah, man, you got a few hick fishermen, a hated Roman collaborator, a Jewish freedom fighter, and some other random no-names. The world would not even give them another thought. But God chose them and changed the world through them. So you're making a big mistake when we have a tendency to do that. But there's even a much bigger and much deeper issue that Paul identifies in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. You'll notice in verse 15, he said, Christ died for all that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. So pay attention to the words, no longer. We should no longer live for ourselves. Well, why would he say it? Well, because that's what we do. We live for ourselves. That's human nature. All of us. That's the human default. We are preoccupied with ourselves and pretty much evaluate every person, every situation on the basis of how is this going to benefit me? Paul says, now that Christ has died for us and he's brought us into his kingdom, we don't do that anymore. We live a different way. We live for Christ who died for us. We live for his glory. And our whole goal now is to think about how things affect his glory. And that's what drives us. Now, what's important for us to notice is that when he gets to verse 16, where he talks about evaluating people from this worldly point of view, it starts with the word so. Meaning this is a conclusion from verse 15. Verse 15 says, we no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ. So we don't look at people the way the world does anymore. What does that tell you? That tells you the way the world evaluates people and looks at people and ranks them on the scale is all about getting something for ourselves. We do that because we're trying to get something for us. You know, what happens if a famous or very, very wealthy person goes into a restaurant and is recognized by the staff? Oh, they get much better service than the average person. Why is that? Well, because they see a big number in their tip future. In other words, they're not loving that person. They're using that person to try to get something for themselves. You know, Think about the autograph thing. People want to get autographs of famous people. Why? That's a really interesting thing. Some of that today is driven by, oh, maybe I can get an autograph and it'll be worth something. You know, there's a financial aspect of it. But a lot of it is something else. I actually have with me today a program from the golf tournament last year, or earlier this year at Torrey Pines. And in it, there is an autograph. And it says, Rick, your friend, Wayne Gretzky, number 99, was autographed to me from my friend, Wayne Gretzky. Now, I know many of you were probably not aware of the fact that Wayne and I are buddies, but we go way back, you know, says it right here. Aren't you impressed that the great one, the best player of all time in hockey, the leading scorer of all time, is my buddy? He and I are pals. Yeah, you know, okay, let's talk about the truth. The truth is, Wayne Gretzky wouldn't know me from Donald Trump. Actually, might know me from Donald Trump because of the hair thing, but why would Wayne Gretzky write that? Well, here's what happened. Gary Martin, who's in our church, was at the tournament. Gretzky was there because Gretzky's son-in-law is Dustin Johnson, who played in the tournament, and Gary happened to run into Wayne, and Gary had his program and said, hey, Gary, would you autograph this to my buddy Rick? So I'm Gary's friend, not Wayne's. But here's why Wayne would write, Rick, your friend, Wayne Gretzky, because everybody thinks it would be so cool. Wayne knows he's really going to earn points with somebody by saying, yeah, this guy's my friend. Because everybody wants to be the friend of somebody famous. I mean, can you imagine, you know, how cool it would be? I'm Wayne Gretzky's friend. Yeah. Oh, you must be somebody important. Somehow, there is this thing that we think if I'm associated with somebody who's important, famous, powerful, that somehow elevates me a little bit. And I'm trying to get a little bit of lifting me up out of this situation. Lori and I actually have several friends who are very well-known people. And we've noticed that their fame has a curse that comes with it. There's a wearisome part of it, and that is that people always want to be around them and be their friends. And it isn't that they want to be their friends because they like them so much. It's because somehow they're getting that little something of, I'm this person's friend, aren't I important? That's what's going on. They're using them. Underlying this issue of viewing people as having worth based on what they can produce or what they can give us or valuing them for these things is that we're not loving those people. In fact, I'm going to make that specific point. And here's the problem. What if God related to us that way? You know what would happen? We would end up on eternity's scrap heap. What if God said, well, how much can this person do for me? How important is this person in the scope of eternity? What great ability or quality does this person have that would draw me to them? We've got nothing. If God did it the world's way, we would all be in trouble. And God says, this is not my way. We are using evil motives that are all about self when we do this. Here's a second thing about this. It devalues those whom God values. James says in verse 5, hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith, inherit the kingdom? Indeed, he has. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount, which was preached primarily to poor people, the people who didn't matter much in the world. Those were the people that Jesus initially went to. And Jesus said to them this incredible thing, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That was radical. That was revolutionary in his time because they all believed that the people who were blessed and loved by God were the ones who were influential, powerful, and wealthy. And they thought they were on the bottom of society and they mattered not at all. And Jesus came along and said, au contraire, it is you on the bottom who understand your poverty of soul and your need. You are the ones that are going to inherit the kingdom of God. It's the poor, not the influential people. And Luke 4, when Jesus went home to Nazareth and at the synagogue there announced the beginning of his ministry, he quoted from the prophet Isaiah. In verse 18, he said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to the ones at the bottom, to the powerless, to the nobodies." That's who the good news comes to. Verse 21, he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I am doing this. This is my call to bring good news to those who have nothing." Primarily, the poor, the oppressed, the powerless, the people of no significance or influence, those were the ones who responded to Jesus and have been throughout history and still to this day are the ones who most commonly come to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 28, Paul wrote, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." Who did God choose? He chose the things that are not, the nothings, the nobodies, you Corinthians. Kind of interesting that Paul wrote that to the Corinthians because the Corinthians were a curious bunch. Corinth kind of lived in the shadow of Athens. Athens was the intellectual capital of the world, really. It's where all the great Greek philosophers were. And Corinth, the people of Corinth had a tendency to kind of think, well, we want to be like them. And they ended up with little dog syndrome, you know. Yip, yip, yip. Yeah, we're smart. We're proud. And they wanted to be really proud. And Paul said, you know what? None of you are wise. You're not great, powerful, intelligent people. Why is that? It's because the gospel of Jesus Christ starts with this. I have nothing to recommend myself to God. I earn nothing before God. I need a Savior. I need help. I'm in trouble without Him. And the only way I come to faith in Jesus Christ is by humbling myself and admitting that. And for people who are powerful, acceptable, rich, that's not the place they typically go. I've got a lot to recommend myself. I'm kind of somebody. I'm a thing, you know. Here's the thing. No one will ever come to faith in Christ while attempting to prove how great they are. Just doesn't happen. God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. And it is the humble and the weak and the poor who are able to inherit the kingdom of God. And James says, with your worldly thinking, you are stepping all over the very people whom God has chosen. And it turns out, he goes on to say, the rich whom you try to favor are the ones who are causing all of the problems for you. They're the ones who are oppressing you in this world. And yet you're favoring them. What's wrong with that picture? So then he brings up the most obvious problem. This way of thinking is just unloving. He says, you're not living by the royal law. The most important law in all of God's truth. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're not loving people when you do this. The truth is, as we've already seen, when you're rating people and valuing them on the basis of something they have or something they can do for you, what you're really trying to do is use them for some purpose. You may not even be aware of what it is, but you're trying to use that person in some way. You're not loving them. And it's very obvious that you're not loving them. Even the person that you favor, you're not loving, because in your favoring of them, you do two terrible things to them. First of all, you communicate to them that they have more value, more importance than other people. And that encourages them to keep operating by the world system. And secondly, it feeds their pride and their self sense of self, which causes them to have less awareness of their need for God. And so in your favoring of them, you are driving them away from God. That is not loving. And of course, the most obvious thing in the world is you are not communicating to the person that you disrespect that you're loving them. Well-known author and pastor Francis Chan once talked about this issue, and during his talk at his church, he brought up on the platform a young man named Ian, who's about in his teenage years, 16, 17. Ian, when he was an infant, suffered an injury to his brain, and as a result, he is brain damaged, and he will never be significant in the eyes of the world. He can talk, but very slowly, and he doesn't think very clearly, and he has a hard time expressing himself. He can't do a lot of things that other people do. But Ian loves Jesus with all of his heart. So every Sunday he's at church and he hands out donuts. He hands out bulletins. He helps out in a class they have for special needs children. Here's the thing, the world will never, ever see Ian as significant. To the world, he's maybe kind of a nuisance. Certainly not somebody they want to glorify or have any particular relationship. He probably makes them uncomfortable. He's invisible. Go sit on the floor over there or stand against the wall, Ian. But to God, this is a child of the kingdom whom Jesus Christ died on the cross to save. Once again, would you like God to judge you and evaluate you on the same basis that you evaluate other people? Everywhere the world system is at work, everywhere, you've been dealing with it all your life. And the hard part for it is, the hard part of it is our natural human instinct is to operate by that system. We do it automatically. We don't even think about it. It just is there. So what do we do with this? Well, by way of application, here are some things I think we can do. First of all, we can deliberately reject the world's way. This will take a conscious choice. And it will be difficult because the natural way of relating to people is the world's way. Our way is to judge them and to judge them harshly. But James says, hey, look, God has called us to live the royal law. If we don't love people and we don't love people by showing favoritism to the wealthy, by operating by the world system, we've broken the whole law. He says, you know, if you just break one part of it, you break the whole thing. And even just that small act of judging people according to the world system, you're breaking God's royal law. God has called us to mercy, not to judgment, he says, to love them. We have to choose that. You know, Lori, my wife, teaches piano and voice. Most people who come to her, kids that come to her to learn piano, listen and do what she says because they don't know how to play the piano, and it's obvious. You know, if you don't know how to play the piano, it's pretty obvious. What do I do? Here's the problem. When you come for voice lessons, everybody thinks they can sing, right? I can sing, you know. I just want to help you, you know, help me get a little bit better. Here's the problem. Almost all of us, almost universally, sing wrong. We do it all wrong. Is this true, Lori? Yeah, it is, you know. If you talk to her about it, you'll end up going, what? It's very complex, you know. It's all about singing, you know, from the diaphragm, breathing correctly. And then she talks about placing your voice. Placing your voice? My voice is where it always has been. What do you mean, placing my voice, you know? And there's all about how you use your muscles and place your voice, and you have to learn. And the problem is, in order to sing correctly, you have to unlearn a whole bunch of stuff. So Lori has to help people break old habits and learn whole new habits. And most of the time, kids go, I just want to sing. Well, you got, if you want to think better, you got to do this, and you got to practice, and you have to do this, and you have to think about what you're doing. Oh, I just want to sing. Here's our problem. I just want to relate to people. You know, I know how to do it. Yeah, the world's way and the natural way. And now James comes along and say, you're going to have to break some old habits here. They're deeply ingrained, and you're being called to do something that is unnatural. To value people the way God values them, to say, this is a human being in the image of God for whom Jesus Christ died on the cross, and that's all that matters. I don't care how important or how wealthy they are, how good looking they are, that doesn't matter. This is what matters. Image of God, Jesus died for this person, and they are therefore of infinite worth. End of story. That is a very different way of relating to people. We are going to have to deliberately retrain our minds to see people in that way. So secondly, we need to live for the one who died for you. This is a huge step in helping us do that. Paul wrote, Christ died for us so that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. At the heart of our problem of being a judge with evil motives is we're serving ourselves. We judge people to get something for ourselves. Paul says, let's don't do that anymore. Let's live for Christ who died for us. He gave himself up for us because he loves us. And now he says, what I want you to do is to have a whole new, radically different way of living where what you're living for is not to promote yourself, not to make yourself feel better or happier or to raise your own status, but to live for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ above all else. If we do that, we're pretty much going to solve the problem. But another thing we can do is we can ask Christ to give us his lens. If we try to do this all on our own, we're going to have trouble. So we need to ask God to work, to change us so that we begin to see people the way he sees people. Interesting, the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church, you've probably heard of the choir. It's a big church back in Brooklyn. Back in 2001, when the terrorist attacks happened on 9/11, they lost four members of their church. Four of their members were killed in the terrorist attacks. One of them was a police officer. And Jim Cimbala, the pastor of that church, talks about he will never forget the funeral of that police officer that took place at their church. Rudy Giuliani, mayor of New York, attended the service, and they asked him if he would say a few words at the funeral. Cimbalas, he said some powerful things. Here's what he said. Here's what I've learned, Giuliani said, about from that horrific event. When everybody was fleeing from that building, and the cops and the firefighters and the EMS people were heading up into it, do you think any of them said, I wonder how many blacks there are up there for us to save? I wonder what percentage are whites up there? Let's see, are these people making $400,000 a year or are they making $24,000? No, when you're saving lives, they're all precious. And that's how we're supposed to live all the time. How would you want the cops to treat you if you were on the 75th floor that day? Would you want them to say, excuse me, but I got to get the bosses out first? I'm convinced that God wants us to value every human life the way he does. Right. Giuliani is right on the money. When you're saving lives, worldly status doesn't matter. And we're in the business of saving lives because God is in the business of saving lives. Luke 19, as Jesus was nearing Jerusalem, came to the town of Jericho, and he planned to stop there for a night and have an evangelistic banquet. Do you know who he chose to host the event? Chose a guy named Zacchaeus, who was the most hated man in the town. The only people who would have anything to do with him were a few lowlifes like him. Everyone despised him. And Jesus purposefully picked him. He didn't see him as a vomit-producing waste of DNA like everyone else did. He said, this is a human being created in the image of God. And that's who he chose to use and to have the person that he would say, I want to spend the night with you, Zacchaeus. These days, our nation seems more splintered and divided than ever. And a big factor in all of the ugliness that's going on in our creation is simply this. Our entire nation, like the whole world, is operating out of the world's way of thinking. We need to ask God to change us so we become beacons of God's mercy and God's grace because we see people the way God does. So one last thing that's going to be critical for us to do that, and that is to trust in Christ's sufficiency. We fall into the trap of using the world's ranking system because we're trying to get something. We're trying to feel good about ourselves, maybe raise our own personal rank a little bit, or maybe we can get something from this person. When we trust that what God supplies through Jesus Christ is enough, we trust that what I have in Christ, the value and I standing before Him is all I need, we recognize that I don't have to worry about getting something from other people, whether it be finances or a job promotion or status or any of the rest of it, because Christ is going to provide me what I need. You know, I have to admit, it'd be really cool if Wayne Gretzky really were my friend. You know, I can envision it. Maybe he comes down in January for the tournament at Torrey Pines, and maybe he gets interviewed on TV, and he says, yeah, you know, I love coming to this tournament because I always have an opportunity to visit with my friend Rick Mite, who lives in the area, you know, on TV. I think, yeah, that'd be cool. Here's the thing. Wayne's not going to do that. He's not my friend, and it doesn't matter because Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, the beginning and the end, has already done that. Rick Mite is my friend. The God of the universe considers me his friend. So what Wayne Gretzky thinks or what anybody else thinks doesn't matter. What he thinks ultimately is all that matters. And when I trust in the sufficiency of that, that sets me free to quit worrying and using other people, seeing them the way the world does, and I can see them as Christ does. Let's ask him to help us reject the world's ways, to create new habits that train us how to regard people and love them the way he loves them. And let's ask him every day of our lives to make us people who are like him and not like the world around us. Let's pray. Father, we're a little bit convicted because we all know that we fall into the trap of operating the way the world does. We don't even like it, and we still do it. It just drives us crazy sometimes. We feel like Paul when he said, the very thing that I want to do, I don't do. So, Lord, we need help. We need your help because we can't fix it all on our own. We recognize that. But, Lord, we commit ourselves to want to fix it today. We don't want to be like the world. We don't want to use people. We want to love people because that's what you've called us to do. And that ultimately is the world's only hope. So we pray, Father, that you'd fill us with the Spirit of Jesus. Help us to say no to the natural ways, the world's ways. Help us to see people as you see them, as people created in your image, people loved by you so much that Jesus died on the cross for them, and that's all that matters. Help us to rest in how you love us and care for us, and trusting in that to go out and love others with your everlasting love. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.